All right, tonight we're finishing out our section of scripture on the study of the reign of Jehoshaphat. You remember from chapter 10 on, from chapters 10 through 28, we're studying about the kings in the south. We studied about Rehoboam, after he took over for Solomon, his father. We saw Abijah. We also saw Asa. And after Asa comes Jehoshaphat. And we saw last week in chapters 17 and 18 how Jehoshaphat followed in the former ways of David. That is the first part of David's life. He followed the same principles and the same teachings. And he instituted within the southern Jerusalem area the teaching of the Torah, the law. Sent teachers out to teach. And encourage the people to not only to learn the Torah and the law, but also to do it. God blessed him with peace all around him. But when we get into chapter 18, as we took last week, Jehoshaphat made a couple of disobedient alliances. That is, he allied his son with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. So his son married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, strictly for political purposes, Ahab being the king in the north. Now remember, the northern kingdoms were not worshiping the Lord. This was only in the south where they were teaching the law and being obedient to his word. In the north ten tribes were still involved in heathen worship, Baal worship, and they were still at war with one another. But Jehoshaphat, as we'll see tonight, has this weakness. I think it's kind of interesting. We can take note that the Bible shows us that an all-out compromising effort for unity is sin. It's nice if the brothers can dwell together in unity, but to compromise with truth for unity is not unity at all. Jehoshaphat has this thing about uniting the northern ten tribes with the southern two tribes as God would have intended. We have to remember that the division of the kingdom was instituted by God as judgment against Israel. So Jehoshaphat and the others who tried to institute unity were actually going against the very judgment of God. It wasn't a human thing, it was a spiritual thing. And by aligning with Ahab, first of all with his marriage with his son, and second of all militarily, he asked Ahab to go in with him against the Syrians. And so Ahab says, great, we'll join together for battle. But I'll tell you what, why don't you put on the robes, the kingly robes, and I'll let you be the king and you go out to battle and I will just wear normal clothing, you know. And so he had Jehoshaphat ride out. But it's interesting, when Jehoshaphat realized that he was being set up, that he cried out to the Lord for help. And that the Lord preserved him. So even if we do sin, even if we are disobedient to Him, when we cry out to Him to deliver us from our sins, even when we realize the mistake we're in and the danger we're in spiritually or circumstantially because of our disobedience, it's all through the history of the children of Israel that whenever they cried out to the Lord in repentance, that the Lord heard them and delivered them. He's faithful to do that. Well, what was interesting is, that Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord, and the Lord caused the opposing armies not to harm him. But what was interesting, some archer in the opposing army, with a random arrow, his last arrow, he shoots the arrow up in the air, not knowing or having any destination for the arrow, and it strikes Ahab, piercing between the joints of his armor, and kills him. This was something that the prophet Micaiah, before they went to war, had prophesied. You remember Ahab had his 400 prophets. He told him anything that he wanted. And Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a man of God here? And remember Ahab says, I hate that guy. He's always bringing the word of the Lord and it's always against me. And when Micaiah was brought in, he gave the prophecy that not only would they be defeated, but that Ahab would die. And Ahab had him locked into prison before they went out to battle. And Micaiah says, if he returns, then I have not heard from the Lord. But if he doesn't return, then you know that I've heard from the Lord. He will not return. He'll be killed in the battle. And that's when they went out and Ahab tried to set up Jehoshaphat to be killed instead of himself. All of our alliances, our relationships with others that we join ourselves to that are not according to the Lord's will, people will always be out. They will not be our buddies. In the end result, Satan is going to use them to set us up for spiritual downfall. So as we begin tonight, chapter 19, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. He's been spared in the battle. God's heard his cry. Ahab has been killed. Jehoshaphat realizes his mistake, his sin, and he returns safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. It's kind of interesting, the accusation in the presentation. Should you help the wicked, Ahab, and love those who hate the Lord? That's why the Lord talks about separation. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about be separate and come out from amongst them. Are you going to love those, love people who hate the Lord? Isn't that interesting? A lot of our friendships, a lot of our closeness are with people who actually hate the Lord. They might not hate us, but we don't realize it, that these people hate the Lord. And we're helping the wicked, and we are befriending people who hate the Lord. If they reject the Lord, that should cause us to reject them. We should not want to be around anybody that rejects the Lord. Verse 3, nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He really had a heart to seek the Lord. He, like all of us, we have those areas in our life where we can be 90% following the Lord, but it's the 10% that doesn't that brings us our downfall. Verse 4, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again amongst the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Revival again. Jehoshaphat has returned to his senses. He's returned to the Lord. He's back now. He decides, I've been gone. I've made an unholy alliance. And he begins to travel the countryside to bring the people back to the Lord. Then he set judges in the land, verse 5, throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. So he's setting up judges. It's interesting. He taught the people the Word of God. Now he's setting up judges. Says, you know, there's really something missing. There's one thing to teach people the Word and encourage them to be obedient, but there must be some kind of a disciplinary system. What if they break God's law? So they set up judges, and he's telling the judges, you ought to fear the Lord. You represent what His Word says. There must be an overseer, and there must be a carrying out, because God's Word not only says what to do, but it also says what disciplinary measures to take in case someone should break God's law. Verse 8, moreover in Jerusalem, for judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances. You shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. So there was actually guilt on the judges' parts, even the priests and Levites who served, that if they do not faithfully and with a loyal heart represent the Lord, they will be guilty of God's word. But they are to also loyally and faithfully execute the Lord's word in judgments of controversy and oppositions of the law, or else they would be guilty. It's kind of interesting. Jehoshaphat is actually now setting all of this up out of experience. He knows from past experience, from chapters 17 and 18, is that you can institute God's word and you can teach God's word and you can promote God's word. And you can even seek to obey God's word itself. But what happens? After a while, there is no system to stop you if you should be disobedient. And when it fell right into his weakness, these unholy alliances for his son and for his military, for his nation, is there was nothing there. Except he found that in the midst of the war, and right in the middle of that battle, he realized, what am I doing here? And he cried out to the Lord. He realized that there must be some kind of a judicial system that represented God's word that would bring about judgment for those who were disobedient. He did not have that system, which is what helped him get away with it. And what is interesting, you remember the seer that met him when he came back, says, "You, the judgment of God is upon you. You're a good man. You have a heart to seek the Lord. But the judgment of God is upon you, because you have helped the wicked and you love those that hate the Lord." And so that's when it clicked. There's got to be a system of judgment, system of discipline that carries out. In the body of Christ today, that system is not there. Do you know in the scriptures it is? Remember in 1 Corinthians, the man who was committing sin in the church in Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 5, the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, probably his mother-in-law, and he would not repent of it, so the church didn't do anything about it. And so Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You must deal with sin of the church, or else the sin will spread, and its effect will spread, and God's word will have no effect in your midst. And so, isn't there a wise man? 1 Corinthians 6, isn't there a wise man that can judge amongst you? Well, the church doesn't dare judge today. See, they don't want to lose people. You lose people, you lose money. You lose money, you lose your buildings and you lose your programs. We're not here for that. We are here to proclaim God's word, and God's word also shows about discipline for those who are being disobedient. That is the church's job. But in our day and age, you don't do that. You don't dare do that. Interesting. Jehoshaphat is instituting the judgmental system. Verse 11, "And take notice, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with you with good." See, the key here is courage. Some people get excited. Oh, I got to preach the word. Well, preaching the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ is only part of it. You have to have courage to represent the truth and discipline in the body of Christ, because the people are really going to get angry with you. Chapter 20. "It came to pass that after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and the others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En Gedi, which is just right on the other side of the Dead Sea.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judea." Now notice these steps as we go through. He's told that the enemies come up against him. Didn't have a reaction of complaint. Didn't have a reaction of what are we going to do. His reaction was to seek the Lord and to fast. In those days, a fasting to go without food was to help you be more sensitive spiritually. I've done that before, where you actually go away somewhere and spend a couple of days and you don't eat. What it does is it makes the physical body weak because you haven't had food. But it makes you more spiritually sensitive because the physical body is weak. You have to just rest. You have to just sit quietly. And the physical body is out of energy. And you are more in tune to be sensitive to what the Lord is saying. If you're seeking the Lord. So he set his heart to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So not only he, but everyone. First step was to seek the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the help and all that you need is going to be added to you, Jesus said. Verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, now this is the new court, meaning the new judicial system of not only of teaching, but of judging in obedience to God's word. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Please notice, the first thing they do is to seek the Lord. But the second step shows us how they are to seek the Lord. The first expressed principle is, not in expressing their help, but in the confession of who God is. And I might suggest to you that that is the key to prayer. Jesus, when the disciples came to him, they said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. So Jesus said, if you're going to talk to the Lord, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the very first thing. He didn't say, Lord, help. Lord, I want. It's our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Let your name be separated and glorified. All having to do with the Lord. Our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, as it has been decreed in heaven, let your will be done here upon the earth. Still nothing about personal. Isn't it interesting that the same basic principle is followed by all of those godly people in scriptures that have rightfully sought the Lord in a prayer to where he would hear. The confession to the Lord is, you are ruler over all the nations and all the kingdoms. Even he's talking here about the forces that are coming up against him. These kings and these armies are under your rule. So the first expression and confession is who the Lord is. Whatever our circumstances are and whatever the situation is, it's not, Lord, these enemies of Satan have come up against me. Unless I claim it, I can't fight against it. The first confession is that even these my enemies and even this hard circumstance is over your control, Lord. You rule. You rule over everybody and everything. So it's not coming to him and saying, Lord, you've got to help fight my battle for me, but rather the first principle in prayer is confessing that even the situation is under the Lord's rule. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. That's the basic rule of prayer. Prayer is for us. Prayer is for us to get our heart right because we have such a reaction to our circumstances. And we run to the Lord saying, oh, I'm freaking out, you know. Help me, Lord. And our help is found when we stop and look to the Lord as to who he is. The Lord is not going to intervene in our circumstances to calm us down. The only way we're going to calm down is to look to the Lord. That's what prayer is for. Prayer is for me and him, not to bring him into my circumstances. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4. The disciples were brought in before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4. John and Peter were arrested and brought in to answer up, and they were threatened and told to preach no more in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." Now here's how the prayer goes. "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." So the first thing is that the Lord has created everything. He's the Creator. Secondly, "Who by the mouth of Your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." It's a quote from Psalm 2. The second thing in their prayer was that it had been told beforehand that when the Christ was to come, that the rulers of the nations would plot against Him. So all of these threats is nothing new to God. What they're confessing is that God knew of the hard times before they even came. He's the Creator. He knew about this years ahead of time. This is nothing new to Him. No big deal to Him. And God shows that He has known all about it even before it happens. Verse 27, "For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done." Interesting. They are confessing that whatever happened to Christ was prepared and determined by God, the hand of God ahead of time. They didn't blame everybody else. They said, "This has been determined by God." "Now behold, look on their threats and grant Your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out Your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." Interesting. They go through all of this. The first thing they confess, that the Lord is Creator of all things. That's who they're praying to. Our Father who is in heaven. Realizing who He is, confessing who He is. And then confessing that God even knows the threats and the hard times before they even happened. He showed that in Scripture, Psalm 2. And that anything that is done by the enemy's hand is actually done by the hand of God. That's an interesting concept. So then they get to the crux of their prayer. "Behold their threatenings and grant to Your servants boldness." See, once we come to the Lord with that approach in prayer, as to who He is and what He is, by the time we get to our request, it seems very minute. It's like, okay, so now You're the one who I'm talking to. You already knew about this. In fact, not only did You know about this, but this is actually part of Your hand doing it. Hard to confess, but it's part of Your hand doing it. So just give me the strength and the courage to keep carrying on for the Lord. See? In other words, by the time we get to our problems, it's no big deal when everything is in perspective. Back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. At verse 6, he says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do You not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in Your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand You? Are You not our God," verse 7, "who drove out the inhabitants of the land before Your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, Your friend forever?" He's talking to God about who He is and what He did. The people didn't do this. God did it. "And they dwelt in it and have built You a sanctuary in it for Your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in Your presence, for Your name is in this temple, and cry out to You in our affliction, and You will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom You would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of Your possession, which You have given us to inherit." Interesting. What they're actually saying here is, in describing what God has done in reciting the history, is that, you see, it depends whether we believe what we have and where we're going is done by God or it's done by us. There are Christians today that believe that they have to claim it and they have to do it for God. At which stand, if they're ever attacked or challenged, they're challenged because somebody's taken it away from them. But it is interesting is that God brought them into the promised land. God set them up there to live there. God gave it to them. And notice what the confession is and what the prayer is. They're rewarding us by throwing us out of your possession. Not our possession, but your possession. Which you have given us to inherit. So, Lord, they're coming to throw us out of what you've done, not what we've done. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. The third basic principle is to confess that without him we cannot do one thing. John 15. Lord, we don't have the power to withstand them. You would think that he would. You would think that he would say, well, you know, we've got all this military might, and we've got a good luck charm, God's with us. We can go out. We don't have the power. Our eyes are fixed upon you. That's the key. That's what prayer is. Prayer is fixing our eyes upon the Lord rather than fixing our eyes on the circumstance. Prayer is for us to switch from our circumstances to the Lord. Okay. Verse 13. Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mataniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat." Now in those days, when they prayed to God, they got an answer. A prophet steps forward and gives the answer that is from God. It's kind of interesting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, Jahaziel, and he now speaks to the people and to the king. Here's God's answer to his prayer. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. God's first response is, this is not your battle, this is God's battle. If we don't get over that one, we're going to have a rough time. We're going to think that prayer doesn't work, God doesn't work. Because God's answer is, through your prayer, basically what you're supposed to be doing is giving it to me. Because what you're doing in your prayer is you're confessing that I can't do it, God has to do it. Lord, this is your battle. Not mine. Yeah, it might be personal. But I can't do it. This is not your battle, it is God's battle. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting. Just as Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, but our armor is defensive, not offensive. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist the attacks of Satan. So God protects us to resist Satan's attacks, and that's what defeats Satan. We don't have to fight. We don't fight. There are Christians today that fight. We're going to fight against Satan. Spend their whole life fighting with Satan. James chapter 4, I think it's about verse 7, James says, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say fight the devil. It says resist him. Turn your back on him, submit to God, do what the Lord wants you to do and just forget what Satan's doing. He can't do anything to you anyway. Battle's not yours, it's God's. See? So God's positioning them in battle arrangement, but he says, you're not going to fight. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat, or right in the middle of the verse, it says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God, Psalm 46:10. That's what God's saying. Battle's not yours, so just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. And it was trust what God has said. He just gave us his word. And you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy is forever. Notice the word endures is in italics. It's not in the original text. It's his mercy is forever. Quote from Psalm 136:1. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes, literally ambushers. The indication, as it's not given to us in detail, but the indication is that this is something supernatural. Just like in the book of Revelation, when God's judgment comes, there will be angelic forces, spiritual forces that are sent out from heaven to produce all of the judgments and the battles and the wars that take place. It's the Lord and his host from heaven. Anyway, there are ambushers that the Lord set. Apparently these are not people. This is some kind of a confusion. As we see, it looks like what has happened is that the opposing forces killed each other off. The Lord sent confusion amongst them and they shot each other. So the Lord set ambushers against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them, and when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place, there might have even been an argument. Maybe they got together and the Lord sent his angelic force in there and the commanding armies. Maybe there was an argument. They began shooting each other. At any rate, the Lord intervened in this and caused the opposing armies to destroy themselves. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, verse 24, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. So they came up to say, okay, we're going to take our position, and we're going to look at the enemy. And they looked out there, and every one of them was dead. Every one of them. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found amongst them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves. More than they could carry away. And they were there three days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah. For there they blessed the Lord. Baruch is the word for blessed. The valley of blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the place was called the valley of Berachah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, and his God gave him rest all around. What a beautiful picture. You can't get a better picture in the Scriptures of how the enemy comes up against one of God's people. How the reaction is to seek the Lord and to fall on his knees, and to fast and to come before the presence of the Lord. To confess who God is and to confess he can't do it. And Lord, we must fix our eyes upon you. Without you, we cannot do one thing. And to watch God's answer and says, you're right. This battle's not yours, it's mine. And so you must be still and see the salvation of God. Be still and know that I'm God. God fought the battle for him. That's the key. All was peace and all was quiet. But not all is well. Verse 31. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, see, here was a good man. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but he had a weakness. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. For as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Interesting. He refused to allow the high places to be served and used in the worship of Baal. He took down some of the altars and some of the images, but he left up some. You know what happens, what this is teaching us? If you leave the door open to go back into sin, somehow in some way, you're going to wind up going back through that door. It's kind of interesting how we make decisions and commitments to follow the Lord, but we leave options open to go back into sin. Jehoshaphat, he left the high places. And the people had not directed their hearts. You remember what they said back in chapter 17? They made a commitment to set their hearts to seek the Lord, but they hadn't done it yet. See? It's not what we say we're going to do. It's not the commitments that we make. It's doing it. They hadn't done it yet. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. So writings outside of what we know of Scripture, some historical accounts that he used to put together the life of Jehoshaphat. After this, verse 35, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. He did the same thing he did before with Ahab. He allied himself. He made an unholy alliance with this desire that he's had to see unity in Israel. And so he made an alliance with what the text says was a wicked man. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go down to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So it's interesting, as the prophet came, he says, you have allied yourself with him. You've made an alliance. The indication here is that they joined forces to the point that they went into business together. And they went into the shipbuilding business, and they were going to have ships to open up shipping between the two countries, between the two peoples, and to go in together, maybe some kind of a military alliance with a navy. And because of the unholy alliance, God destroyed his efforts. Doesn't say he went to hell. just said that over those areas in which he was disobedient, God destroyed his works. Whatever we do, they're going to be destroyed. He's a good man. The writer of Chronicles showed that he had a heart for the Lord. But there's just this one area, his obsession with unity with the northern 10 tribes. If they're evil, if they're wicked, you cannot ally yourself with them. It doesn't make any difference who they are. God will not allow it. He tried. His efforts were destroyed. So you see a beautiful picture of seeking the Lord in the midst of hardship and trials, but then he just had this problem with unholy alliances with the northern 10 tribes. And that brought his life much trouble. Next week we'll take chapters 21 and 22 as we continue up through chapter 28, the study of the kings of the south, how their hearts responded to the Lord, how they brought troubled times upon themselves, and how they brought God's blessing upon them. And these accounts are given to us to show us that we reap what we sow, and that we're to care about what we're doing. Do we want the Lord to bless us, or do we want the Lord to deal with us harshly so that whatever we do is destroyed? It's our choice. So it's a choice response. Not only of commitment, but of actually doing it. Let's close with prayer.